You know, sometimes when I sit down and study what might be considered a hard subject with somebody, maybe it's somebody who's not a Christian and they've asked a question that they want to sit down and study, and I think, boy, this is going to be a lot of information for them to take in. I wonder how they're going to take it. Or maybe it's a new convert, and maybe somebody has just recently been baptized, and they're asking questions about things, and so we sit down and study, and again, I wonder, you know, how are they going to take this? This is pretty heavy stuff. And I have more often than not, been delighted, been thankful that at the end of those studies, when we've just opened the Word of God and talked about what the Bible says, how often those people will say something like, "Thank you, that really helped. That's what I needed. I just needed to see what the Bible said." And so on some random Sunday nights, every 4, 5, or 6 weeks for the last few months, we've been studying this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's one of those heavy subjects. It's one of those subjects that as a preacher, you prepare lessons and you think, how is this going to go? How is everybody going to take it? Recognizing, guess what? Preachers recognize this. Recognizing that not everybody wants to hear lessons about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Recognizing that there are individuals who would rather hear a sermon like this morning's sermon about giving rather than hearing a lesson about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And for sure, we don't ever want to hear sermons about giving, but sometimes we'd rather have that because it's a heavy subject, because it's one of those hard subjects. But I've been thankful, just as I do so often in those Bible studies with individuals, I've been thankful for many of you who have said, "Thank you. That's what I needed. I needed to know what the Bible says about it." And so tonight, we're continuing this series, and we won't have another one of these on this particular series for another 5 or 6 or 7 weeks. And so, but tonight, we're talking about God's original plan. And I want you to get your Bibles out and go to Matthew chapter 19, because we're just going to kind of park in Matthew chapter 19. And when you study the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, here's what you usually, when you hear Matthew 19, in the context of a discussion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what you think about is Matthew 19, verse 9. And that's what you think about when you hear Matthew 19, because you think about that verse. That's the verse that talks so much about the subject. But tonight, we're not even going to talk about verse 9. Tonight, I want us to talk about the verses that lead up to verse 9. We focus so often in verse 9, and in this series, eventually, in a few months, we'll get to verse 9. But I want to look at those verses that lead up to it. Because in those verses that lead up to it, Jesus is taking us back to God's original plan. Isn't it nice sometimes just to go back to the original plan? You know, sometimes, whether it be in sports or in some other arena of life, you know, there are things that happen and you just, you wish for the good old days, right? You know, you wish you could just go back to the way things used to be. Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus wants to go back to the way things used to be. And that's what he's doing in Matthew chapter 19. He's taking us back to God's original plan. And so as we look at this, what I want you to see in the first couple verses is just the setting of what's going on here. I want you to see that the setting of what's happening in Matthew chapter 19 is important to see what's been happening. Because if we ignore the chapter division and go back to chapter 18. Back in chapter 18, Jesus had been up in the northern part of Palestine, up in Galilee, and he had been preaching about the subject of forgiveness. Let that sink in for a minute. Before we ever get to the subject to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what had Jesus already been talking about? Forgiveness. So he'd been preaching about forgiveness up in Galilee. Now look in chapter 19 and verse 1, where it says, "He departed from Galilee and he went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." What is that? That's the region of Judea that's over on the eastern part, the eastern side of the Jordan River. If you look on your Bible map, it's an area that is usually called Perea, P-E-R-E-A. And it is a region at that time that was ruled by Herod Antipas. And you say, why does any of this matter? Well, Herod Antipas is one of Herod the Great's sons. When Herod the Great died, Herod the Great was the one who wanted to kill Jesus when he was an infant. And when he died, the region, all of Palestine, was divided up amongst his sons. Herod Antipas got a region. One of the regions he got was not just Galilee, but this area over on the eastern side called Perea. Why does any of that matter? I don't know that it matters. But backing up just a little while in history, Herod Antipas is the one who had arrested and put John the Baptist in prison. Well, why did he do that? Because John the Baptist had been coming to Herod Antipas and telling him, it is not lawful for you to be married to the woman that you're married to. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, that the woman he was married to, who happened to be his stepsister, but this woman he's married to didn't have a right to, because they had both been married previously, and they did not have a right in the law of God to be married. They had a right under the law of the land to be married, but not under the law of God. And so John the Baptist said, it's not lawful under the law of God for you to have her. He arrested him, threw him in prison, and eventually you know what happened. Herod Antipas had him killed. I have no idea if that's in the background of what's happening here, but Jesus comes down to this region of Perea that is ruled by Herod Antipas. And so when the Pharisees come and start asking him questions about marriage and divorce, I don't know, the text doesn't say it, I don't know, but perhaps in their minds they're thinking, this subject got John the Baptist in trouble and got him killed. Maybe we'll just get Jesus to come out and get on the record about this subject and just see what happens. Again, I don't know that that's what's going on here, but I want you to see that the geography of where he is. I want you to see the setting of what is going on. And so it is the Pharisees in verse 3 that come to Jesus. Pharisees are the largest of the Jewish sects at that time. They're the most respected of them, and they're the most respected because of their supposed knowledge of the law. They are respected because of their supposed adherence to the law. Really, the Pharisees were more concerned about their own traditions, their own laws, than they were about the law of God. But some of the Jews didn't recognize the difference. And so they had a great respect for these individuals. So they thought that the Pharisees were the people to kind of listen to when it came to the matter of the law. But I want you to see, what was the Pharisees' motivation in verse 3? In verse 3, the Bible says that the Pharisees came to him and their motivation was to test Jesus. So whatever we're going to read, put it in context. Whatever we're going to read from the Pharisees in this chapter is not genuine. It's not genuine interest. They're not coming to Jesus because they are genuinely interested in what he has to say. They're seeking opportunities, perhaps to try to impair his credibility among the people so that the people won't listen to him. Maybe they're trying to create trouble for him. But it says in verse 3 that they're coming and their purpose is to test him. Put that in your context. Put that in your mind so that when we go through this interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, between verses 3 and 8, that you understand that they're just troublemakers trying to cause trouble. And so they come to Jesus in verse 3, and they ask a question. And the question that they ask in verse 3 gives us insight into what's going on in that day. You know, sometimes you can get a lot of information just out of a question. You notice that? You know, somebody comes along and asks you a question. A teacher asks a question in school, or maybe a student asks a question in school, and you're like, why are they asking that question? You kind of get some background, you get some insight. And so when the Pharisees come along and ask this question, look in verse 3, what's their question? Their question is, they come along testing him, and they're saying, the idea here is they're repeatedly doing this. The verbs that are used in verse 3 are present tense verbs, meaning this wasn't just one time they tested him. It's not just one time that they're saying this. They're repeatedly coming and doing this. Have you ever had somebody who was just nagging you and wouldn't let up? Don't look at somebody. Don't poke them. Just think in your head. Have you ever had somebody who was just nagging you, wouldn't let up, was constantly just, yep, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, and wouldn't let up on the same subject? That's the Pharisees. It's not just they asked it once, oh, he didn't answer us, we'll just give up. They kept on keeping on. So what are they coming and asking? Verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Remember, their motivation is not pure. And so when they're coming and asking this question, it's not an honest question. They're not really interested in an honest answer. They're not seeking the truth. They're asking this to test him. Remember our definition of divorce that we had a month or two ago. That the word that's used here for divorce, when we read divorce, we think about the legal system. The word that's used here for divorce, it includes whatever law would be necessary to follow through. But the word that's used here, in some translations like the King James or American Standard, instead of the word divorce, are going to have the expression put away. And I think that's a better translation because it gives you a different insight. Does it include the legal part? Yes. But the idea of putting somebody away has to do with a mental decision, has to do with an intentional act that is communicated to that person and then is followed through with whatever the laws of the land would happen to demand at that time. So when they ask about divorce, get a definition of what divorce means in New Testament times. But then when they're asking about what's lawful, they're not interested in God's law. Don't think that they're interested in, you know, is it lawful according to God's law? At the very best, they're interested in the law of Moses. But really, as we've stated, they're more interested in their own laws, in their own traditions. And so they're not really asking Jesus, hey, you're from heaven, what does God think of... No, that's not their question. They're not interested in lawful in the eyes of God. They're interested in lawful in the eyes of man. And remember, they're testing him. They're trying to trick him. They're not genuine in their inquiry. But the key to their question is the last part of it. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's what they're asking. Your translation might say, for every cause or for any reason at all or for any cause. They're not asking if divorce was lawful. It was lawful. In fact, among the Jews, it was commonly practiced. You might think, oh no, the Jews were God's people. They were not divorced. No, it was prevalent among the Jews. It was widely accepted among the Jews, and often for just trifle of reasons. That's why they're trying to trick him. That's why they're trying to pin him down. And what they're trying to do is to figure out, whose side are you on? You ever had somebody ask you a question and you thought, yeah, they're trying to see, am I going to take this person's side or am I going to take this person's side? That's what they're asking Jesus. Because at this time in Jewish history, there were two major schools of thought when it came to the cause for the reason that somebody could get divorced. And it was based upon a misunderstanding. It was based upon differing interpretations of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And you might go over and kind of put a slip of paper over in Deuteronomy chapter 24 because we're going to go over there in just a moment and look at that just briefly. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, when he's talking about divorce over in Deuteronomy chapter 24, your Bible might have the word that the divorce was taking place for uncleanness, or your Bible might have the word indecency. Well, what does that mean? Divorce for uncleanness or indecency? Well, because of the vagueness of the term, the Jews had divided into two different camps, and basically they were following two different Jewish rabbis and these two different positions that they had taken on. What does this indecency mean? What does this word uncleanness mean in Deuteronomy chapter 24? The word literally means, the Hebrew word that's used there, literally means the nakedness of a thing. Well, what does that mean? Again, it's vague. And so for the Jews, they had gone in two different poles, two different positions. One camp followed the old Rabbi Shammai. And the position that Rabbi Shammai took was that this indecency, this uncleanness back then, he focused on, remember the literal meaning, this nakedness of a thing. He focused on the word nakedness and said that this indecency, this uncleanness, it has something to do with lewdness. It has something to do with some sexual activity that somebody has engaged in. And so the school of Shammai took a very conservative position and said this has something to do with sexual activity. We're not really sure what. And so it's not divorce for any reason. It's only divorce for some kind of nakedness of a thing, some kind of sexual activity. Then you have the school of Hillel. Hillel was another Jewish rabbi, and he went the complete opposite direction of Shammai. Shammai took a conservative position. No, it's got to be some sexual indecency. Hillel took a complete opposite position that said, no, it's the definition is nakedness of a thing, and they focused on of a thing, and they said, we don't know what that is. And so the school of Hillel said, you can divorce for any reason because we don't know what this word means, so you can divorce for any reason that you want. Now, guess which one of these positions was the most popular in Jesus' day? That's not a hard thing to figure out, right? What would people want the answer to be? What people would want was the school of Hillel. Because, hey, you can get divorced for any reason. So that was the one that was taught the most. That was the one that was practiced the most. It was the most popular view because, of course, it applied and allowed people to divorce for any reason they wanted. So when the Pharisees are coming and they're asking this question, the question is giving you insight into what's going on in that day. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every reason, for every cause? They want to know from Jesus, do you take the side of Hillel? Any cause you can get divorced? Or are you in the camp of Shammai? You can only get divorced for some kind of sexual indecency or uncleanness. Just put that in your mind. That's why they're asking the question. We're going to get to Deuteronomy chapter 24 when we get down to verses 7 and 8 in just a minute. But I want you to look at Jesus' answer. Have you ever had somebody ask you a question, and you knew the nature of the question was such that you needed to answer it in a way that they would not be looking for an answer? In other words, they give you, what they're essentially asking is, Jesus, are you on the side of Hillel or are you on the side of Shammai? Just give me a one-word answer, Jesus. Just say Hillel or say Shammai. Pick one. You ever had somebody put you in that kind of position where they said, you got to pick one of these? And Jesus says, I'm not falling into your trap. I'm not going down the path where suddenly I've got to take one of these positions. They're trying to get Jesus to side with one of these, but what they didn't realize is that Jesus wasn't going to go with the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai. They were about to get schooled themselves by the master teacher. He wasn't going to be drawn into one of their quarters. He wasn't obligated to do so. He was the master teacher. He was God himself. And so look at what Jesus says in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read? What did the Pharisees pride themselves on? We know the law. People respected them because they knew the law. And what does Jesus say to them? You don't know the law. Have you not read? Hello, you're asking me this question? You want to know who I side with? Haven't you read the Bible? Isn't that a great thing to do? When somebody asks you a Bible question, isn't it a great thing to go back to the Bible to give them the answer? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 19. And so here are the Pharisees. They're arguing over Deuteronomy chapter 24 and over these different schools, this position or that position. And what Jesus says is, you know what? I don't care what these people are teaching. I don't care what you think Moses taught. I'm going to go back beyond that. Remember what we're talking about tonight, God's original plan. Jesus says it doesn't matter what people are teaching today. Jesus says it doesn't matter even what Moses was teaching back in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jesus says, I'm going to take you all the way back to the very beginning. If you want to know something about marriage, you want to know something about God's design for marriage, Jesus says, let me tell you about it. Now, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to talk about marriage and to take them all the way back to the beginning? Oh, he's God. He's the creator of all things. He created man, he created woman, he created marriage. So if there was anybody who ever walked the face of the earth who had the authority to talk about God's design for marriage, it's Jesus. And so they come, they ask the wrong guy. They asked the wrong guy because they're about ready to get told by God what the answer is to this question. And so what does he do? He doesn't fall into their trap and say, well, maybe Hillel, oh, maybe Shammai. No, Jesus quotes Scripture. Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 and verse 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Divorce. Do you read about divorce in those verses? Do you read about divorce in Genesis 1? Do you read about divorce in Genesis 2? It wasn't a part of God's original plan. Part of God's original plan is he made one man and he made one woman and he married them. Well, who is Adam going to go and divorce and get married to? Nobody. There wasn't anybody else for him. Who is Eve going to divorce Adam for and go get married to? Nobody. There wasn't anybody else for her. God's original plan was one man and one woman. And he says that they were to cleave to one another. They were to be superglued, welded together. God's original plan for marriage was a permanent union. You get down to verse 6. What's the first word? And I think the King James in verse 6 has the word wherefore, but every other translation I've checked starts with the word so. So what? So what? Why does he say so? He says, I've quoted these two verses for you, going all the way back to God's original plan. I've quoted these two verses for you. Now let me tell you what this means. Let me draw, wherefore, so let me draw a conclusion for you about the bond that God has for marriage. So, verse 6, so then, based upon God's original design for marriage, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. God took individuals, they used to be two, but he brought them together in marriage and he made them one. And by making them now one, they are not to be divided into two. Again, that's what Jesus is saying. Divorce was not a part of God's original plan because that would have violated the unity that God created in marriage. So look at the rest of verse 6. And the rest of verse 6 is Jesus summarizing God's plan, is Jesus highlighting God's plan. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man undo. Whatever God has joined together, let not man disjoin. Whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. It was never a part of God's plan for divorce to be there. And so when they tried to back Jesus into a corner, Jesus said, let me talk to you about the original plan and the way God wanted it even before Deuteronomy chapter 24, all the way back at the very beginning. As you read this text, what's interesting in verse 6 is when Jesus says, let not man separate. It's in the present tense. It's a present tense imperative in the Greek, and it's preceded by a negative, not imperative. How do you negate a command? And in the Greek language, literally what he's saying is, stop separating. It's not just whatever God joins together, don't let man separate. Literally, Jesus is saying, whatever God has joined together, stop separating. Who's he talking to? Well, in people's minds, he's talking to the most religious people on the earth. The most religious people that are there are the Pharisees, not just the Jews, not just the Jewish leaders, but the Pharisees, the most religious people. And what's he saying to them? Stop divorcing. Stop separating. It is not a part of God's will. He's schooled them. He's taken them back all the way to the very beginning. Aha! Pharisees think we've got him. He's fallen for our trap. These people, have you ever known some people that, you know, the light was on but nobody was home? I mean, have you ever known? I mean, that's the Pharisees. I mean, they look bright, but they're as dim as can be. They're like, aha, we've got him. We asked him this trick question. He's given us this answer. Okay, we've got him cornered. This guy is in conflict with Moses. You can't be in conflict with Moses and be right. So we've got this guy right where we want him. So what do they do in verse 7? They ask him a question. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? We've got him. This question's going to nail him. We're done with him. We're about ready to expose him for who he is. They presumed, in Jesus' response to them, they presumed that Jesus was wrong. Is that ever a good thing to do? To presume Jesus is wrong? But that's what they did. They presumed that Jesus was wrong, that he had contradicted Moses. But the problem was they were the ones who had perverted what Moses said. They were the ones who were saying that man could divorce for any reason. That's not what God said. And so when they come to Jesus and say, why did Moses command? They had made a wrong conclusion. They had wrongly concluded that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses had commanded them to divorce their spouse. They had taken Deuteronomy chapter 24 as some kind of God-given right to divorce, or even that it was in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it was God supporting in some way divorce. And because they had taken that position on Deuteronomy 24, divorce had become rampant among the Jews. So I want you to hold your finger here in Matthew 19. We're going to be right back here. But I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, because that's the text that the Pharisees were so mixed up on, that the Jews were so mixed up on. So just briefly, and we're not going to digest this. We don't have time tonight to digest all four verses. But just maybe some notes that you can put in the margin of your Bible in case you get into a discussion with somebody about Matthew chapter 24. Here's what the Pharisees thought. And here's what many people think today about Deuteronomy chapter 24. And they thought that it was Moses commanding that God says, give her a certificate of divorce, that it was God commanding this divorce to take place, that God was wanting this to happen. But that's not what's happening. What's happening in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is God addressing something that's already going on. There were conditions that were already in existence among God's people. And so since those conditions were already in existence among God's people, God is saying, here's what you do if that occurs. It is not God saying, oh, divorce, yeah, I'm okay with it, go ahead and do it. No. It's God saying, if this happens, then this is what needs to happen. Now, this may not be a word that we use very often, but what this is called is casuistic law. And that word doesn't mean a whole lot to me. You almost think it means causistic. You almost put the U before the S because we don't think about casual. But it's called, what is casuistic law? Casuistic is when there are if-then statements. Now, I remember if-then statements from school. I just don't remember the word casuistic. But they are if-then statements. And what's involved is when you have casuistic law, it is not commands that is saying this is what needs to happen. It is not showing approval of anything that's happening. It is just saying, okay, if this happens, then do this. And you think, okay, what does that mean? We understand if-then statements. We understand casuistic law. We understand that it's not permission, it's not commands to do it. It's just saying, if this happens, do this. For example, have you ever been in a store and there's a sign in the store that says, if you break it, you buy it? What's that? That's casuistic law. Is the statement, if you break it, you buy it, is that a command for you to break something? Is that permission for you to break something? No. It is saying, here are conditions, if you break it. Here is the result. You buy it. We understand that. It's not saying go and break something. When your teenagers are learning to drive, you know, and they first go out on their own. Remember when your teenager turned 16 and they first drove away from you in the car all by themselves, and you're like, wow, okay, have I paid the insurance premium? And so they're driving away and you're giving them all this last minute information, right? Okay, what have I not told them to do, right? And so maybe your 16-year-old's driving away and you say, okay, if you get in a wreck, call the police. Casuistic law. If you get in a wreck, call the police. Is it commanding them to get in a wreck? Is it giving them permission? Get in a wreck. No. It is saying, if these conditions ever exist, here's what you do. That's what's happening in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, we've got these kind of things all throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, If a man steals an ox and slaughters it and sells it, he must restore it to his neighbor. Was God giving permission, commanding a man to go and steal an ox? No. He's saying, if this exists, go and do this. Back in, if you're in Deuteronomy chapter 24, back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, there's another example of casuistic law. Nope, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Sorry, wrong chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 19 says, if a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber. So a man goes out to the woods to cut timber with his neighbor. It's a manly thing to do, right? And his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head of the axe slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities of refuge. Is that a command of God that says, hey, when you go out to cut timber, make sure your axe head is loose so that when you swing it, it'll kill your neighbor? He's not commanding or giving permission. He's saying, if this happens, do this. You got the point? That's what's happening in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The first three verses are that part of the casuistic law that says, if these conditions occur, if a man gives a writing of certificate, if a man writes a certificate of divorce and gives it to his wife for some uncleanness or indecency and sends her away, and the woman goes and becomes another man's wife, verse 3, but then that second husband dies or divorces her, those are the conditions. It is not God saying, great, go and do this. It's saying, if these conditions exist, verse 4 is, then here is what you do. The first husband is not allowed to take that wife back again. He's not allowed to be reunited with her. God does not approve. Look at what verse 4 says. Then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. Did God approve of that divorce? She has become defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. God did not approve of the divorce. He did not approve of the remarriage. You read that with the word defiled and the word abomination. And so God is not showing any approval for what is happening here. Instead, what he's trying to do in Deuteronomy 24 is to grab a hold of something that's happening among the Jews and bring it under control. It is God saying, you've got this divorce thing all out of control. And it's God saying, okay, if these conditions ever exist, then here's what you need to do. He's trying to dissuade, not persuade, not encourage. He's trying to dissuade the Jews from divorcing. He's trying to get a man to think really hard before he's saying, you can never be reconciled to this woman again. Trying to get him to think really hard before you go through this. And perhaps most importantly, he's trying to protect the wife, who is often just seen as property and treated harshly. He's trying to protect her. God in this text is not encouraging, commanding, or approving divorce at all. Don't let anybody ever take you down the road to make you believe that is the case. It's casuistic law where God says, if these conditions ever occur, do this. He doesn't want the conditions to occur any more than you want your 16-year-old to get in a wreck, any more than that store sign says, hey, take all the plates and throw them on the floor and break them. No. It says, if these conditions ever exist, then here's what you must do. We don't have time to talk about this and develop it, but what is the uncleanness? What's the indecency in verse 1? Well, neither the school of Hillel nor the school of Shammai were necessarily on the right track. It's not just any cause, anything that could happen, because it's more specific than that. It's talking about an indecency, an impurity of some kind. But there were some who wanted to say, well, it was adultery. And even some Christians today want to say, no, what's being talked about here in Deuteronomy 24 is that she had committed adultery. No, because if you back up two chapters in Deuteronomy chapter 22, the adulterer and the adulteress, both of them were to be put to death. God had already dealt with adultery. God had already dealt with adultery and said adulterers would be put to death. This isn't sexual, it's not adultery in that regard. It's some kind of shameful, sexual, immoral indecency. We don't know specifically what it is. But it's surely not just for any trivial kind of reason. Very quickly, go back to Matthew 19, and we're going to finish this. I want to finish up. Let's get back to verse 8, and let's finish this. So, They think they've got him. Bless their hearts, these poor little Pharisees. Every time they think they've got Jesus, Jesus is like, you sorry people, what's the deal here? So they think they've got him. Oh, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? All right, Jesus, what are you going to say? Verse 8, Jesus is like, oh, there, you little Pharisees. He corrects them. He corrects their distorted view of what Moses has said. And he look at the change in verbs. They say, why did Moses command this to happen? And what does Jesus say in verse 8? Moses permitted this to happen. Is there a difference? Is there a difference between somebody commanding you to do something and God and somebody allowing, permitting you there? And so Jesus says this was not a command of God. This was something, maybe your translation doesn't have the word permitted. Maybe it's got the word allowed or the word suffered. This was something that was allowed, suffered, permitted for a period of time. But just because it was permitted doesn't mean that it was approved in any way by God. Well, why would God permit this to happen? Well, wouldn't you know, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 8. Why did God permit this to happen? Because of the hardness of your hearts. This wasn't God's will. Man had turned against God and they hardened their hearts against God. And so God allowed, listen, God allowed a temporary concession to what he had commanded them throughout time. Why? Because their hearts had been hardened. But Jesus is coming on the scene to say that temporary concession is no longer. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Sometimes, maybe you've asked this, sometimes people have asked, well, it looks like God approved of polygamy in the Old Testament because there's all sorts of Old Testament greats like David who had multiple wives. And so since God was okay with it then, he must be okay with it now. Where does the Bible ever say God was okay with polygamy? There's not a single place that God was ever okay with it. Does that not fit within this same context because of the hardness of man's hearts? But this time of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And wouldn't you know it, before God ever finished the Old Testament, on the next to last page of your Old Testament, God puts in one last comment about divorce in Malachi 2 and verse 16 and says, God hates divorce. Don't go back in the Old Testament and try to approve it. God finishes the Old Testament. He says, I hate it. And so look in verse 8, where Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. In my Bible, I've got the words the beginning in verse 4 circled. And in my Bible, I've got the words the beginning in verse 8 circled. And I've got a line drawn between verse 4 and verse 8. Why? Because whenever Jesus was put to the test about this matter, what did he do? Both times, he says, no. We're talking about your laws. I'm going to go back to the very beginning and talk about God's laws. From the beginning, it was not so. In your Bible, do you have the word but? Here's what Moses permitted. But, a word of contrast. But that was not the way God wanted it from the beginning. And then the very next word in verse 9 is the word and. And I say to you. And we'll talk about that another time. But Jesus is going all the way back to the beginning, pulling God's original plan in, and now with God's original plan in mind, Jesus says, okay, here's what God's original plan is for the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. One note for you about verse 8, where Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. This may be too much, but the Greek tense there where he says, it was not so, the Greek tense there is the Greek perfect tense. That doesn't mean a whole lot. The Greek perfect tense is not, we don't have a perfect tense like this in English. But the Greek perfect tense indicated that something happened in the past, but the results of it were still in effect in the present. Jesus used that tense when he was tempted by the devil, and Jesus says, it is written, perfect tense. It was written in the past tense, but present results. It still applies now. Same tense here. But from the beginning, it was not so. What's Jesus saying? That permission, that concession is not allowed now, and it wasn't a part of God's plan in the beginning. And perfect tense says it wasn't a part of God's plan in the beginning. And perfect tense says, and that still abides today. It's not a part of God's plan now. Jesus, Matthew 19, before you ever get to verse 9, is trying to restore God's plan for marriage. May God help us to respect that. May God help us to recognize that it's not man's traditions that matter. It's not man's laws that matter. That it is God's law that matters. And let us go back to the beginning. And let us make sure that whatever the subject is, whether it's marriage and divorce and remarriage, whether it's our salvation, whether it's the church, whether it's worship and the Lord's Supper, whether it's singing, whatever the subject is, let's go back. Let's find God's original plan, what He has authorized for us in the New Testament, and let's follow that. What's God's original plan for salvation? You know, when God put that, when Jesus put that into play in the first century, when Jesus instituted that original plan for salvation from sin under the New Testament, it was never going to change. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? Isn't it interesting that that was true when Jesus said it 2,000 years ago, and it's still just as true right now? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But why don't some churches teach that? I don't know, but I know Jesus taught that. And if Jesus taught that, then why would we teach anything different? Somebody may come along and ask a question and say, well, why this or why that? And we just need to go back to God's original plan and say, let's just go back to what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you ever done that? Have you ever followed God's original plan? Not man's change to God's plan, not man's tweaking to God's plan, not what man teaches about God's plan. Have you ever followed God's original plan? To believe and repent, confess your faith and be baptized so that at that moment, not sometime before and then you waited, but at that moment you could receive the forgiveness of your sins, be added to the Lord's church and to be registered in heaven. If you've never done that, why not tonight? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why He died for us. If you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, why don't you do that tonight? Allow the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins. But if you've already done that, if you have already been baptized so that at that moment you can have the remission of sins, but your life has not been what it needs to be, your life has not been walking faithfully with the Lord, well, then you can pray to God. You can confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive your sins, and the blood of Jesus will wash away your sins again. But if you lived a life that you need the prayers of the church to help you get back on the right path, then you can respond to this invitation as well. If we can help you tonight to get your life right with the Lord, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.